Well, friends, would you turn in your Bibles to Joshua chapter 8? We're going to look at this chapter together this morning, God willing, as we open up this passage of God's Word. Now, we have seen something of God's dealings with his people, and may I say that there is, as I mentioned last time we looked at this before Christmas, that there is quite some confusion about the interpretation and exposition of these two chapters. And we need to look at the chapter again, as we did with chapter 7, in its context, and take the words in its context. We saw something in chapter 7 of the reality of God's wrath and the seriousness of sin and the anguish of true holiness, the discovery of the transgression, the necessity of confession, and the inevitability of judgment. And we're going to look at this chapter 8 in the light of those things and see what happens as we develop this here. Sin must be punished. And God has made that abundantly clear, of course, as he has dealt with Achan in chapter 7. And that was necessary. And we spoke about the opportunities that Achan was given for repentance, and how he set his heart against that and did not repent, and what a tragedy that was, because there was opportunity after opportunity given to him, and yet he hardened his heart, and it was the confession had to be dragged out of him. And what a great shame, is that the right word? A great tragedy, a great distress that brought upon him and his family because of this situation. We so often have a superficial view of sin, and I fear that many people do not take sin seriously, and even the best of us are inclined to make excuses for our sin, are we not, and view our failures with less than godly sorrow, with which we should do so as we sin against God. Now, we come to this chapter 8 with that in mind, and this is the consequence, if you like, or the following incident that happened after that matter described for us in chapter 7. And I have to confess again that as I come to this chapter, I have had great difficulty with this passage, not in my own reading of it and understanding of it, but in the commentaries and the expositions that I have looked at as I have done my preparation this week and previously. And I have in fact heard a number of sermons preached on this chapter, and four I've actually heard this week, and I won't mention any names, but I am concerned and somewhat distressed about some of the things that were said about this chapter. And I thought, am I misreading the Bible? Have I got the wrong end of the stick? Have I not understood what is being said here? Because so many of the commentators and preachers take the line that Joshua and the whole of Israel were at fault in going up against Ai in the first place, and only sending a few men, and showing lack of trust in God by only sending these few, and that they were at fault, and almost implying that the sin of Achan was an insignificant matter in the event, and that much of the blame should be applied to Joshua, and this is why God has to speak to him as he does in verses 1 and 2 to challenge him and to bring him back. And I find it hard to understand that that is what the passage is saying. If I am mistaken, I apologize, but I don't think that that is the case here in this chapter. And it almost seems to me that Achan's sin was quite insignificant, that the whole of the children of Israel, and Joshua especially, was at fault in this matter. Now, I was greatly encouraged to find, and friends, I don't mention this in any way to say that this is in any boastful way at all, but I was quite encouraged to find that Matthew Henry and John Calvin and Dale Ralph Davis, of the commentators that I have, take a different view. And I was quite encouraged by that. And we shall follow them And so this morning I'm going to give you, in a sense, a digest of what they say. I put it in my own words, and I've obviously, hopefully, brought it up to date. But I was quite encouraged by that, and we shall follow them in our looking at this chapter. But I did, must say, even yesterday morning as I was looking at this, I was scratching my head proverbially and wondering whether I got the right understanding of this chapter. But I think perhaps this is the way we're going to take it. So we'll look at it in this way. I find it hard to blame to Joshua. Everywhere throughout this chapter, Joshua is nowhere judged for his action in going up against Ai. It does seem to me that in Scripture it is Achan who is the cause of the defeat, and the sin of one man caused the battle to be lost. And we looked at that in some detail. We are expressly told, and I mentioned this last time, and I think even the time before, in chapter 6, at the end of chapter 6, and the very last verse of the chapter, verse 27, "So the Lord was with Joshua, and his fame spread throughout all the country." And the Lord comes again to encourage Joshua in the first verse of chapter 8. "Now the Lord said to Joshua, do not be afraid nor dismayed." He does not rebuke Joshua for what has happened. The matter has been dealt with. It is Achan's sin that has caused the trouble. And I think the very words of chapter 7 and verse 1 remind us of that. "The children of Israel committed a trespass regarding the accursed things, for Achan, the son of Carmi, the son of Zabdi, the son of Zerah, of the tribe of Judah, took of the accursed things, so the anger of the Lord burned against the children of Israel." We are specifically told that it was Achan's sin that caused God's anger against the people of Israel. And I think we are very, very wrong to lay the blame upon Joshua and upon the children of Israel for going up against the city of Ai. Here God comes to Joshua again, not with a word of rebuke, but with a word of encouragement. And so let's look at this morning. Here's the first thing I want to say. Divine encouragement. It's my first heading. Divine encouragement. Verse 1. "Don't be afraid nor dismayed. Take all the people with war and go up against Israel." Joshua is a man of prayer. He is a man of God. We shall see that again in a moment or two. And I think that it is unthinkable, maybe I'm reading into the passage here, I hope not, but I think it is unthinkable that after the events of chapter 7, Joshua did not seek God's face in prayer and ask his blessing and wonder and see what happens, how God would lead him. And what does God do? He comes to Joshua and he reasserts the promise that he had given to him after Moses' death. Joshua chapter 1 and verse 9, "Have I not commanded you? Be of strong and of good courage. Do not be afraid nor dismayed, for the Lord your God is with you wherever you go." And he repeats that in chapter 8 verse 1. "Do not be afraid nor dismayed. See, I have given the king of Ai into your hand. I am with you." God is assuring Joshua that this promise still stands. And Joshua has not sinned himself out of the covenant. He has not broken God's law. He has sought to do what would honour God. And God comes to him and reasserts the promise given to him. What a gracious God we have. What a kind and glorious God we have. What a merciful God to deal with us in this way. After Achan's sin has been dealt with, Joshua needs this word from God, and God comes to encourage him and to strengthen him. Let me quote from Matthew Henry. "Corruptions within the church weaken the hands and damp the spirits of her guides and helpers more than oppositions from without. Treacherous Israelites are to be dreaded more than malicious Canaanites. But God bids Joshua not to be dismayed. The same power that keeps Israel from being ruined by their enemies shall keep them from ruining themselves." God is with his people, and God sets his blessing upon Joshua with these words of divine encouragement. Here's the second thing. Divine instruction. The rest of verse 1 and verse 2. God gives to Joshua instructions what to do. Now, not every battle was going to be won by miracles. God is not going to cause the walls of every city to fall down flat. Now, there are two reasons for that. One is because God expects his people to do the work themselves that they are able to do. But the other is also that if God did everything by miracles, the people of God would become lazy. Why should they fight? All they have to do is march round the walls and God will bring it into their hands. No, the people of God are encouraged by his power and in his confidence to go forward in his strength. And he gives them instructions for the taking of Ai. He doesn't give them all the details. He just, as it were, drops a few hints into their minds. Notice the word of God in verse 1. See, I have given into your hand the king of Ai, his people, his city, and his land. We've met that kind of expression before, have we not? Chapter 6, verse 2, the Lord said to Joshua, see, I have given Jericho into your hand, its king, and the mighty men of valor. The same promise, but different means. The same principles, but different circumstances. The method might vary. The battle might be fierce this time. But God's power is the same and God's promise is never failing. What an encouragement. It is as though God said to them this, Ai is yours. I am giving it to you. It is my free gift to you. It is not your prowess. It is not your wisdom. It is not your military might. It is not your strength. It is my gift. And in my economy, the battle is already won. Sin has been dealt with. Now you can move forward. God instructs them in the strategy to use. And it is dependent once again, as it was with Jericho, and as it was with the failure at Ai, it is dependent upon their obedience. God is no man's debtor. God is no man's debtor. God said that the spoil from Jericho was to be devoted to him. And the people, apart from Achan, had obeyed God at Jericho. And now they are rewarded with the spoils of Ai and with all the subsequent conquests. The first fruits are given to God, but the rest belongs to them. My friend, no man will ever suffer irretrievable loss by putting God first. No man, no woman will suffer by putting God first, irretrievable loss. God was not out to tantalize them with visions of good things. He was going to test their obedience and devotedness to him. And so he gives them this divine instruction. Divine encouragement, divine instruction. Thirdly, battle plans, verses 3 to 8. I won't read the verses because we read them in our reading, but have them open in front of you. Verses 3 to 8, the battle plans. And Joshua explains the strategy for taking the city. Now, were these details given by direct revelation by God or not? Did Joshua use his own initiative? We're not told. We're not told. I think we need to be careful, again, of reading into the sacred text what is not there. There are many people who come to the Bible and they read into what is said there what they think. We have to be careful of not reading what is not there. It does appear that it is Joshua who takes the initiative in the details of the battle plan. All that God has said in verses 1 and 2 was to take all the people of war and lay an ambush. The details of the planning, the circumstances, the number of men to be employed, the way in which they're to do this, how they are to organize it, how they are to marshal the troops, what they are to do is left to Joshua, so it seems. That is Joshua's decision. God expects us to use our God-given common sense in his work and kingdom. You know, there are some people who come to the Bible and they almost seem to have a super spiritual view that everything in the Bible is there and that we don't really need to do anything. We don't even need to think We can just sort of read what the Bible says and do it. Well, we are to do that. But my friends, God gives us spiritual common sense. He gives us brains to use to develop strategies and approaches and tactics. We are to work. We are to labor. We are to use our minds. We are to stand up. We are to fight. We are to deal with the issues that face us. We are not supine. We are not mindless. We are not, dare I use this word, I always tremble when I use this word now because of the message that was given by dear John at the Banner Conference. We are not pusillanimous. Can I use that word from this pulpit? You all know what that word means, don't you? We're not like that. We are not supine. We're not gutless. Can I use that? Is that too colloquial? We are to stand for the truth. We're to be soldiers of the cross. We're to use our minds and our understanding. We are to wrestle with the things, wrestle to understand what God is saying, that we may fight against sin, that we may lay the battle plans out, that we may do the work of God. And Joshua encourages them to do that. Look at what he says in verses 7 and 8, for instance. Having told them these things, then you shall arise from the ambush and seize the city, for the Lord your God will deliver it into your hand. You must rise, you must seize, you must do it, but God is at work in you. Verse 8, and it will be when you have taken the city that you shall set the city on fire. You shall do it according to the commandment of the Lord. You shall do. See, I have commanded you. You see the significance of that? It's Joshua's command, but it is the Lord's command. Joshua is God's appointed leader. Joshua is seeking to lead them as God has directed him. Joshua is using his God-given wit and wisdom to give them scriptural understanding and to lead them. And as he seeks to follow God, as Joshua seeks to follow God, so his command is God's command. Here is Joshua, God's man, and God is using him. Joshua makes the detailed decisions. Joshua issues the commands, but they come with the authority of God. The Lord, the commandment of the Lord, see, I have commanded you. Move forward to battle under his leadership. He is God's appointed man for the hour. This is God's strategy. Isn't that good? God raises up men to lead his people, men of God to lead his people, and to take them forward. Are we following God's leaders? Are we following God? Are we seeking to go forward in the things of God and in gospel grace as we do battle, not against physical foes, but against spiritual foes, and as we stand for righteousness and purity and godliness in these days? What an encouragement. What a strength to send us on and send us forward. Divine encouragement, divine instructions, battle plans. Fourthly, thorough preparation. Thorough preparation, verses 9 to 13. Thorough preparation. Joshua sends them out. Joshua rises up early. He gets them organized. He sends them off. He instructs them what will happen, and they make thorough preparation. Now, there's a Jewish proverb that says that there are three men who get no pity: an unsecured creditor, a henpecked husband, and a man that does not try again. Well, here is Joshua. He's not giving up. He's going forward again. He's trying again. Napoleon is reputed to have said that the English never knew when they were beaten. Well, Joshua is not going to give up. He's not going to be beaten. He's going to go forward. He knows that God is with his people. So Joshua will lead the people of God to battle and to victory. And he wastes no time. And he rises up early, verse 10. He sets the scene. There's business to do, and the king's business demands haste and diligence and proper preparation. Now, many people have come to this chapter and they made a lot of the difference in the numbers mentioned in verse 3 and in verse 12. 30,000 mighty men of valor sent away by night. Verse 12, 5,000 sent to ambush. Now, I find this, I just read the passage. Now, there are all sorts of weird and wonderful interpretations of this, and, well, I don't intend to go into them. Let me just say, some say that verse 3 is a copyist's error, but as far as I know, there's no evidence for that. It seems to me, as you read this passage fairly carefully, you may not agree with this, there are other interpretations, I'm quite aware of that, but it just seems to me, on a straightforward reading, I'm always, when you come to the Bible and when there's a difficulty, I'm always the one for looking at the straightforward reading. See what the simple, the straightforward answer is. Read it through and see what it's actually saying. Now, it doesn't always answer the problem, but often it's the simple answer. Maybe this isn't simple, but it seems to me to be simple. What does it actually say? Well, here is Joshua. He sends 30,000. What does he tell us he does with them? He says in verse 3, he chooses 30,000 men. Verse 4, he commands them, saying, "Behold, you shall lie in ambush against the city, behind the city." So here are 30,000 sent behind the city. And if we get that impression, verse 9, Joshua therefore sent them out, and they went to lie in ambush, and they went behind the city. Now, what happens? When we come down to verse 12, he took about 5,000 men and set them in ambush between Bethel and Ai on the west side of the city. Now, I don't know whether I'm being just too simplistic, but it seems to me, if you read it straightforward, that here are 30,000 behind the city, and here are 5,000 on the west of the city. And we're told a few verses on, in verse 11, we're told that the bulk of the people, the rest of the army who were with him, went up and drew near, and they came before the city and camped on the north side of Ai. And a valley lay between them. So I don't know, but it seems to me, I may be totally misguided, but it seems to me that we've got forces on three sides of the city. Is that fair? I know other people have other interpretations and try to say, well, it was 30,000 and 5,000 did this and 25,000 did that, and some say 30,000 did this and another 5,000 did that, and I don't know. It just seems to me, on a straight reading of the passage, that that's what we're being told. Here are 30,000 behind, here are 5,000 on the west side, and here is the bulk of the army behind. And it seems, if what we're told here makes any sense, that the valley lies between them, it seems as though there are probably mountains on the other side. So here we are. We have a city that is almost surrounded. Some on the west, the main army on the north, the others behind. Joshua is not going to leave anything to chance. He's going to cover all his bases. He makes thorough preparation. John Calvin says this: "The question here asked by some as to whether it is lawful to overcome an enemy by wiles and stratagem originates in gross ignorance. First, it is certain that wars are carried on not merely by striking blows, for those are considered the best commanders who accomplish more by art and counsel than by mere violence. And secondly, the longer anyone has served so as to acquire experience, the better soldier he makes. If war, then, is lawful, it is beyond all controversy that the usual methods of conquering may be lawfully employed, provided always that there be no violation of faith once pledged, either by truce or in any other way." Is it right to use deception in war? Calvin says, yes, perfectly legitimate. This is strategy to defeat the enemy, to defeat the wiles of the enemy. Thorough preparation, proper planning, proper decision. And it is significant, is it not? I think it is, that in verse 13 we are told at the end of the verse, Joshua went that night into the midst of the valley. Everything is described here. All the people set, the army on the north, the rear guard on the west. Joshua goes that night into the midst of the valley.
What does he do? It seems he goes on his own. Now, we're not told this, and maybe I'm reading into this, and please forgive me if I am. But Joshua went to reconnoitre Jericho, didn't he? And there he met with the commander of the army of the Lord, the captain of the Lord of hosts. Here is Joshua. He goes that night into the midst of the valley. Was he again spending the night with his commander-in-chief? Before any great battle? A significant development? Any march of progress? It is good to seek the Lord, is it not? Now, even if that is conjecture, my friends, I suggest there's a good lesson there, is there not? Is that fair? Am I reading into the passage? It is good to seek the Lord of hosts, the commander of the Lord's army. It is good to seek God's blessing and help upon his people. Matthew Henry quotes Bishop Patrick. I don't know who he is. He's somebody Matthew Henry quotes from time to time. He doesn't always give his sources. And he says this: Joshua went into the valley alone to pray to God for a blessing upon his enterprise, and he did not seek it in vain. Thorough preparation. Practical preparation, spiritual preparation. He's not content simply to organize the troops. He wants God's blessing upon the venture. Now, if I'm reading into the passage at that point, well, please forgive me, but I think the principle stands, even if it's not accurately exegetically right, although I am inclined to agree with the quote of Matthew Henry that that is probably the case at that point. Divine encouragement, divine instruction, battle plans, thorough preparation. Fifthly, the battle commences. Verses 14 to 17. Now it seems that the king of Ai was aware of the gathering of the army outside the city, but he's altogether unaware of the troops in the ambush. Joshua and his soldiers come forward and pretend flight, and the intended consequences follow perfectly. The whole of the troops of the king of Ai rush out of the city to fight against the children of Israel, and they are caught in the trap. They think the same thing is going to happen as happened just previously, that they would mow them down by the edge of the sword and they would be defeated. Joshua and his soldiers pretend flight, and they're caught in the trap. Matthew Henry says this: what Joshua did in a stratagem is applicable to our Lord Jesus, of whom he is a type. Joshua conquered by yielding, as if he had himself been conquered. So our Lord Jesus, when he bowed his head and gave up the ghost, seemed as if death triumphed over him, and as if he and all his interests had been routed and ruined. But in his resurrection he rallied again and gave the powers of darkness a total defeat. He broke the serpent's head by suffering him to bruise his heel. A glorious stratagem. Well, if Matthew Henry can make that point from this passage, then surely you'll permit me to do the same. Here is a picture, if you like, an illustration of that great work of our Lord Jesus Christ accomplished upon the cross. The battle commences. Sixthly, the victory is accomplished. Verses 18 to 27. The victory is accomplished. God's word now comes directly to Joshua. Verse 18. The Lord said to Joshua, stretch out the spear, literally the javelin, the staff, the javelin staff that is in your hand towards Ai, for I will give it into your hand. And Joshua stretched out the spear that was in his hand toward the city. God demonstrates his sovereignty. He demonstrates his authority. He demonstrates his overriding command of the situation. Joshua is left to use his wisdom, but at the significant points, God speaks his word into the situation by direct word and by direct command. Why? Well, it is not Joshua who is going to win the battle. It is God. As we saw the other week, Joshua did not fight the battle of Jericho, as the popular song says. God fought the battle of Jericho. And God is going to get glory to himself, as he will and must, through this great victory over Ai. All of it can be explained in human terms and by human agency, but it is God who brings about the victory. And the miracle of his sovereign control in the battle of Ai is just as significant as in his control of the battle of Jericho. Just as significant, just as important. At God's word, the soldiers of the ambush arise and take the city and set it on fire, verse 19. And as a result, the king of Ai and the army of Ai lose heart and are defeated, verse 20. And the city itself is defeated and captured. Now what happens? Well, the king of Ai is taken alive to Joshua. It is customary, and if we had time and it was our purpose this morning, we could look through the Bible and see how this happens many times. It happened in David's time, it happened before Samuel, it happened a number of times in the days of Joshua, it also happened in the times of the judges and in other places, that the king of the defeated army was taken and put to death by the opposing victorious commander. That's the significance of verse 23. The king of Ai they took alive and brought him to Joshua. No one dare kill the king. That was Joshua's task. He was the commander. He had to act as executioner upon the king. And that is the significance of verse 23. His body is hung up upon the tree. He's not hung to put to death. He is put to death by the sword, by Joshua's hand. And then his body is hung up. We'll come to that in a minute. That was a customary situation. You remember how Agag was taken and brought to Samuel, and he was hewn in pieces because of his rebellion and his arrogant defiance of God. And now the bounty, the spoil, is rightly taken by the people. God's provision for them. God's provision. Verse 27. The livestock and the spoil of that city Israel took as booty for themselves, according to the word of the Lord which he had commanded Joshua. You see, God's word had been obeyed, and God's honor had been upheld, and things have been conducted in an honorable and a spiritual and a right fashion. And the defiance of Ai was no less than the defiance of Jericho. And that's why judgment came upon this city in like manner. Both Jericho and Ai were utterly destroyed. That didn't happen for every city. Now they're going to go into the land, and they're going to defeat cities. And they're going to overrun these cities. But they're going to live in those cities. And the buildings are going to be maintained. And the strategy that was adopted here, in fact, is followed now over and over again through the rest of the book of Joshua. And there have been those who have said, and I think they're right, that God worked in a very unusual way with the conquest of Canaan. Here were people who had come out of the wilderness. They were untried soldiers. They hadn't had the experience of battle and fighting. And normally, as happened with Jericho, if a battle was joined between enemies, the attacking enemy would come against the fortified city, and with their battering rams and with their attacks would seek to destroy or breach the city wall and get into the city and destroy it. And yet time and time again, after these two battles here, time and time again, the people of the cities where they went came out of the cities and fought the children of Israel on the plains. And that was unusual. And it seems to me that God, in his providence, moved these people to come out, to leave the cities for the children of Israel to take them over, and to have ready-made properties and cities and lands and developments for them to take over. That happened, of course, much later with David and the capture of Jerusalem, Jebus, the city of Jebus. But these two cities stood as key cities. And as the people of Jericho had heard how God had dried up the waters of the Jordan, and the people in Jericho were afraid of the power of this mighty God who was working for his people and leading them forward, now the rest of the people of the land of Canaan would hear of the walls of Jericho having fallen down, and that the people of God were people who could not be thinking of a word that I want to use. They could not be treated with content. That isn't quite the word I want. They've just gone from me at the moment. But they cannot treat them with contempt. They cannot treat them with disdain. They cannot consider them to be untried warriors. But they had to face them. And the news of this would spread, and the news of the defeat of Ai, and how the people of Ai had come out of the city and fought them, and that proceeded to happen. But Jericho and Ai particularly were cities that had defied God and were utterly destroyed. Other cities, I say, were conquered and then occupied. But Jericho and Ai particularly represented that defiant and that proud refusal to surrender to the Lord God of Israel. And Dale Ralph Davis, in his very helpful little commentary, it's not very detailed at this point, but he has one or two helpful points, reminds us that this whole incident in chapter 8 is written in praise of God, so that God gets glory to himself by the defeat of Israel's enemies, and by mightily helping his people. And Joshua burns Ai, makes it a heap forever, verse 28, a desolation to this day. And God gets glory to his name by accomplishing this great victory through and by and with his people. Now, we need to remember that. We know this story well. This tactic that Joshua used is a well-known tactic of warfare. It is one of the, is it seven or is it eight, I can't remember, tactics of warfare that have been used down through the years. And it's only lately that the last one, guerrilla warfare, which is a sort of a new tactic, has come into the equation. If you look at any book of military strategy, if you look at these, there are a certain number of strategies, and ambushes is one of them. And we know it, and we understand it, but they didn't then. This was new. This was novel. This was unexpected. This was unusual. It was fascinating. Can we use that word? It was something that hadn't happened before. They're well-known strategies to us, but they were not then. They were not then. And God was doing the unexpected. God was doing something that hadn't happened before. Now, my friends, Dale Ralph Davis rightly says, is there not something that we need to learn from that? And he says this, I quote, "There is surely some carryover for us. Our public worship," he says, "need not be jazzy, but neither should it be joyless, tedious, and routinely predictable. Not if we worship the God of the Bible. Perhaps our preaching should not be racy and sensational, but neither should it be dull and lifeless and unexciting. If we really have a fascinating God, then that fascination and wonder will spill over in the way we speak to him and of him." I think that's true. That's great. How many boring sermons have you heard? Well, I don't doubt if you've been in this church, you've ever heard boring sermons. Apart from perhaps by me, but certainly not in the past. But how many boring sermons are preached today? How many sermons are preached that come without conviction and reality? And have we not lost something sometimes? And I've heard good men speak truth, but there's been no passion about it, and no zeal about it, and no excitement about it. Now, I'm not arguing, as Ralph Davis is saying, for jazzy, and what's the other word he uses? Racy and sensationalism. We're not talking about that. We're talking about the difference between life and death. We're talking about reality. Something that means something to us, and moves us, and challenges us, and sends us on our way as better men and women, as godly, desiring the truth and glory of God. We're in a battle. But we're on the victory side. And we're going forward in God's grace. And though we may be discouraged at times, and things may feel small, and things may feel at times on top of us, we have a mighty God, a great God, a glorious God. He can win the battle of Jericho, and he can defeat the city of Ai, and he can defeat the godlessness that's all around us, and he can work by his mighty power and convert men like Richard Dawkins and Steve Jones and some of these other arrogant people and work in these days. Do we not believe in a God like that? Victory. Victory accomplished. Well, friends, we have to say one more thing, and am I allowed? Yes, well, I'm going to. The final point, seventh point. Seventh's a perfect number, isn't it? Well, here we are. Here's the seventh point this morning. Not only victory accomplished, we have to say this. Here are some words of solemn judgment. Solemn judgment in verses 28 and 29. Ai's king's body was hanged upon a tree till sundown. Now, it was not the means of death, but it was the sequel to death. We know that from the practice that was conducted in those days. We know that because of Joshua 10 and verses 26 to 27, which speak of a similar occasion where five kings, I think it is, were taken and hung upon trees until the evening. Afterward, Joshua struck them and killed them and hanged them on five trees, and they were hanging on the trees till evening. So it was at the time of the going down of the sun that Joshua commanded, and they took them down to the trees and cast them into the cave where they had been hidden and laid large stones upon. That was quite common. Deuteronomy chapter 21 tells about the requirements of those who were under the curse and were hanged upon a tree in judgment. Deuteronomy 21 and verses 22 and 23, if a man has committed a sin deserving of death and he's put to death and you hang him on a tree, his body shall not remain overnight on the tree, but you shall surely bury him that day, so that you do not defile the land which the Lord your God is giving you as an inheritance. For he who is hanged is accursed of God. And one commentator in, I've forgotten the commentary, I think it's a New International Commentary, I'm not sure, P.C. Craigie says this: the body was not accursed of God because it was hanging on a tree. It was hanging on a tree because it was accursed of God. And the body was not accursed of God simply because it was dead, for all men die, but it was accursed because of the reason, the crime against God's law for death, for the death. And surely is that not a solemn reminder to us, a solemn reminder of the pure and perfect Son of God, the King of the Jews, who hung upon a tree, having become a curse for us. And he hung there not because he was like the King of Ai, but he hung there because he took the punishment for my crimes against God and his laws. I should have been hanging there. He is the king who has died in my place and in my stead. The King of Ai hung there for his own crimes and his own rebellion. The King Jesus hung upon the cross for my sins and for my rebellion. A solemn judgment. A solemn judgment. My friends, we need to remember that. We really need to remember that. And we need to remember that the cross of Christ is a solemn judgment upon the sin and upon the consequences of sin. What is your response to such a sight? What is your response? Has the Lord Jesus Christ taken your curse? Has he taken your punishment? Or are you going to take the curse upon yourself? Are you going to be like the King of Ai, hung on the tree till evening? Desolation. Banishment. Bearing your punishment yourself. My friends, it will take the whole of eternity, the whole of eternity, to bear the punishment for your sin. The ruin of Ai was complete. But one has died in our place and taken our curse. What is your response to such a sight? Well, we're going to sing in our closing hymn about the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ and the cleansing power of his grace in 485. 485. The blood of Christ, thy spotless Lamb, O God, is all my plea. Nought else could for my sin atone. I have no merit of my own which I can bring to thee. 485.